And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when morning appeared. And when the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon the dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel at that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did unto the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. For the last 2 years, I have made a conscious effort to promote one Christian virtue that I have seen in these days growing less and less. We are losing this virtue more than ever before, and the effect of that loss cripples Christians. And against this tide, I have sought to fight, and I fight for hope. That is, if you can imagine, in the last 18 months, something that even within the church has been a struggle to maintain. And I think that oftentimes when we give up hope, it is something that affects us in ways that we do not consider. For this virtue has so many different applications. I fight for it because I think I wrestle with many of its implications myself. I fight for it because I recognize that I need hope. Hope affects our courage to believe that God blesses us, that God glorifies himself by blessing us. We become so oriented to expect suffering that we don't take risks, even when the sea parts before us. We are those who look at the parted sea. We are those who look at the dry land and we say, well, I'll go that way, but I'll bet we get wet. Consider that attitude. Consider what it says about us. We may think that it shows our holiness and reverence, a realistic appraisal of the way the world works, but I put it to you that it mocks God's character of love. It makes us see his love as one-sided, always chastening and never rewarding, always stick, never carrot. I think that attitude ought to horrify us, that we would think of God in that way. We often think of the fear of the Lord in that way also, do we not? Only in terms of discipline and judgment. We need to understand, yes, there is that aspect of it. There is the aspect of fearing the Lord in discipline and judgment. But I don't think that we necessarily need to be reminded of that, not in this group. And certainly, I don't think not in this passage. I think we need to see that the fear of the Lord gives us hope and ought to remind us of his love, because I think that the love of God frightens us. Now, you might hear that and say, how on earth can that be true? But I believe that because we lack courage to believe that the Lord will bless us in this life. Because the love of the Lord causes us to hope, and most of us have become convinced that it is the hope that kills you. This is a story about the fear of the Lord. That phrase appears at the end of the chapter, and it seems to be the goal to which everything happens beyond the glory of God, which we have clearly seen in his promise of why all of this has taken place. The fear of the Lord results from Israel seeing what the Lord did to the Egyptians, but it also results from Israel seeing what the Lord has done for them in his miraculous deliverance. The fear of the Lord for us as believers looks at our redemption. It sees what the Lord has done for us and the blessings that we have received. And so we need to see what Israel saw. Thus, we will work through this passage by considering, firstly, what Egypt saw, secondly, what Moses did, and thirdly, what Israel saw. What Egypt saw, what Moses did, and what Israel saw. The path through the sea takes place at night. We have seen how the pillar of cloud and fire blocked the Egyptians through the night and gives light to Israel to guide their path through the sea. Then the Lord removes that barrier, and the Egyptians rush into the sea after Israel. And what happens next occurs before the Lord's face and generates fear. Moses gives us a chronological marker to set the time of these events in our minds, that we see that in verse 24. And it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. At the morning watch, it would be the last watch of the night. The night watch was divided into various time frames, but this would be the last watch of the night, the watch that would see the dawn of day, the sunrise. As the night expires, the Lord looks out onto the Egyptians pursuing Israel. And this word appears in a number of contexts, but frequently it appears in a context of judgment. That the Lord is looking out unto those who are pursuing his people, and it's almost as if, oh no, it's going to go down now. The Lord has looked and seen what is happening, and things are about to happen. The verse strengthens that impression as Moses speaks of the Lord looking out from the pillar. You see the force, the presence of the Lord there in the pillar of fire and of cloud. And that force that of the Lord, the power of the Lord, is made manifest in the way that he troubles the hosts of the Egyptians. You see that there at the end of verse 24. The verb here has the sense of a noise that causes terror. It reminds me of my parents' dog, Puddin'. You all probably have never seen Puddin'. Puddin's like this. I mean, she's a tiny little Yorkshire Terrier. And whenever there's a thunderstorm, my parents have to be concerned about their dog because thunder scares her. It just frightens her to the nth degree. And they've even had, in certain storms, had to give doggy Xanax to the dog to make sure she doesn't go insane. And that's the idea here, that there's a loud sound that is troubling them. There's something has caused the Egyptians to fear from the Lord. A sense of panic results. In Psalm 77, some have seen there an indication of the Red Sea event, where the Lord talks about sending a storm. You see that in Psalm 77, verses 18 and following. And yet nothing in this verse seems to be as definite as that. While nothing of Israel's flight appears here, we may conclude that Israel has finished its journey through the Red Sea and stands on the banks where there would have been water. We may have also conclude that the south wind that heralded the power of God pushing back the water is still blowing. And as they look back at that valley that has been created by that wind, between the two walls of water, they see that the Egyptians who have pursued them into the sea suddenly begin to slow down. But the hesitation of the camp of Egypt does not occur because of their indecision, but for physical reasons that we see in verse 25. And took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." We may see what the Lord does here to the wheels of the chariots as the way in which the Lord troubles Egypt. The Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, says, turns aside or takes off, is the Hebrew word, sur, to you Hebrew scholars out there. The Samaritan Pentateuch, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and the Syriac all have bound or clogged, and some modern translations prefer that that interpretation. And the reason behind this often uses the idea that they're continually traveling. They're still, the chariots are still moving forward. They're just moving forward more slowly. They're being driven hardly. It also fits with this theory that there is a cloudburst that comes over the Red Sea that is turning that dry land that used to be back into muck. And that has clogged the tires, the wheels of the chariots. But we have really no reason to doubt or discount the Masoretic text, the Hebrew, that the Lord has put a stop to their advance. They are stuck. They are stuck in the middle of the Red Sea. And there is something ominous about this. The word heavily that you see here, it comes from the word kavod. The word kavod we have seen throughout the story of Exodus. Every time God's glory is mentioned, it is the word kavod. Every time, or many times, when we're talking about Pharaoh's heart being hardened, it is this word kavod. It is the glory of the Lord is ominously hovering, as the Lord has already told Moses that I will get me glory over the Egyptians. The Egyptians recognize the source of their discomfiture in the middle of the sea. They say, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Pharaoh said all the way back in chapter 5, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And the Egyptians, after 10 plagues, have recognized the way of the Lord. And in the midst of the Red Sea, they recognize that the Lord is fighting for Israel. Remember the nature of this gap that they are in. It might not be as this narrow tunnel that we see in books. It might be a mile-wide valley of water. Thousands of years before the Christians would perish in the Colosseum, before thousands of Romans, these Egyptians find themselves trapped in the natural area bounded with water, if you will, God's Colosseum. A Colosseum created by a supernatural work of divine wind. And they realize that the Lord, the authors of the plagues, is now fighting for Israel against them. And can you imagine a more fearful place to be? Stuck in the middle of the Red Sea, walls of water on either side, and a realization that the God who has put those walls of water there is now fighting against you. All they want to do is flee. The terror that they had inflicted on Israel when they showed up is now being turned back unto them. And their attempt at a flight occurs too late. You see, in this arrangement, there are two perspectives on the work of the Lord. You see God's works, you see God's acts from one of two angles. Now, within those angles, there are various interpretations. But initially, all humanity stand on one side or the other of God's acts. You either see the Lord's acts as Israel or Egypt, as the church or the world, as those who are alive in Christ or those who are dead in sin. We begin seeing the fear of the Lord through Egyptian eyes. They fear the Lord, but not the same way that Israel does. What God will do to them is judgment. Egypt gets what it deserves. We saw this before in the 10th plague. As horrifying as that is, we recognize that what is happening to them is what they deserve. That nation which sought the end of Israel sees its own horrific fate. And it fits. After all, the nation that sought to drown Israel's infants in the Nile River faces their own drowning at the Red Sea. It's a powerful irony that reminds us of the justice of God that is at work. This is what Israel, what Egypt saw. But secondly, I want us to see what Moses did. Before we look at the perspective of Israel, let us consider what the Lord did through Moses. And in his actions, we see the waters return and result. Moses does not act according to his own initiative, but according to the command of the Lord that we see in verse 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. The Lord even tells Moses the result of his action. Stretch out your hand over the sea. As you stretched it out before and the waters divided by the Lord's almighty power, stretch them out again and the waters will return and overthrow all of the Egyptian weapons of war within the sea. Moses will be the instrument that the Lord will use to bring judgment on Egypt. Moses functions as the weapon that the Lord will use to fight for his people. And Moses obeys the word of the Lord in verse 27. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The phrase to return to his strength translates the Hebrew to return to its place. The waters all go back to their pre-wind, pre-division place. We may indulge in a bit of speculation, but as Moses raises his hand, you can imagine the people of Israel standing on the east side of the shore, looking over into the Red Sea, and they feel the wind at their back. As they see Moses raise his hand, suddenly they don't feel that wind anymore. And they see the walls of water just rushing in to fill the gap that had been created. What tsunami could match this sea rushing together to clap its hands over the Egyptian force? Imagine the Egyptian terror as they watch these waters on both sides rushing to crush them between their turmoil. The sunrise, as this verse tells us, sees the Red Sea returned to its banks, having overthrown the entire chariot squadron of the Egyptian army. And we see the results in the next verse. Look at verse 28. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. How many of the Egyptian army died in the Red Sea? Some historians have criticized the Exodus story, and some liberal theologians have tried to minimize what the Bible says because the entire Egyptian army being destroyed in the Red Sea would certainly have some record in the secular historians. The Bible, though, doesn't tell us that the entire Egyptian army died in the Red Sea. It says only that those who entered into the Red Sea perished. Additionally, the chariots and the horsemen alone appear in the verses as those who are pursuing Israel into the Red Sea. We know that 600 chief chariots made the trip from Exodus 14, verse 7. These were the chief ones that Pharaoh chose out. And beyond that, we can speculate as the total force of chariots and horsemen that pursued after Israel. We know also that there was an infantry that Pharaoh mustered to chase after them. But they don't appear in any place other than in that initial muster. I have previously speculated that at some point Pharaoh goes back, because he doesn't show up much later, to rally the infantry to go and pursue after Israel. And maybe they are standing there on the banks of the Red Sea witnessing all of this take place. The bulk of the Egyptian force may have even watched the death of the chariots, but they probably definitely saw the results of the devastation, as did the Israelites. As the Pharaohs in their history would not talk about their defeats. They would emphasize their triumphs, but they would minimize their defeats. And this is a defeat that is easily swept under the rug. It's a small group of probably the entire Egyptian force. They are in a remote location. This is not like today where you have embedded journalists everywhere. This is a place that is far away from all of the built-up areas. This is by the Red Sea. There's probably no one else out there that saw this. And you can explain the chariots and horsemen away. They just got lost. They were pursuing after Israel, and we don't know what happened to them. We couldn't find them. Nothing in the book of Exodus would require the inclusion of such a story into the historical record when you think about the way that they kept the record in Egypt. They would not want to keep a record of how their gods were defeated. They would not want to keep a record of the defeat of their army. Yet the abandonment of the pursuit signals the depth of their defeat. This is the end. Not one Egyptian who entered the Red Sea lived. You see that the Bible insists upon that. There remained not so much as one of them. Not a single person who entered into the Red Sea escaped. It justifies what Moses says to Israel in chapter 14, verse 13. The Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Many have tried to deny the historicity of the Red Sea event. They have changed the location to the Reed Sea, a marshland that Israel traveled, and the Egyptian chariots could not because it was so marshy. The idea was that Israel just kind of walked through this marsh, but because of the chariot wheels, the Egyptians had to stop their pursuit. But that theory does not fit the text of the Bible. John Currid quotes Donald Bridge regarding a story of a liberal theologian who was flummoxed by a literalist Christian. Speaking on the Red Sea, the pastor heard a member of the congregation exclaim something like, "Praise the Lord for making the sea a dry land." And the pastor corrected the member by saying that, you know, it was still watery, giving this Reed Sea approach, and the water may have been no deeper than 6 inches. And so that Christian said, "Well, praise the Lord, he caused the entire Egyptian army to drown in 6 inches of water." Most people will try to deny the power of God, but those who have eyes to see and ears to hear will be able to see the power of the Redeemer in everything. Not a single person escapes the judgment of God. My friend, that's true for you as well. No one survives the judgment of God. We all stand condemned before the Lord. We all deserve death and hell. That is the view from the side of Egypt. And the irony of their position is that by birth, we all share that position. Those who reject God, God will reject and condemn them to a life outside of His favor. Those who sin against God, God will recompense. Those who would not love God, God will not deal with in love. You see, God's judgment is just. His judgment against our sin. And yet God's love does exist. God's love applies to Israel. So how do you get from Egypt to Israel? You don't get there by yourself. You don't get there on your own, by your own strength. You only get there by the way that He makes. As the Red Sea event tells you, you can't force your way to Israel any more than the Egyptian chariots could force their way across the Red Sea. Instead, God must carry her. God must save you, or you will perish. And yet there is hope. After all, do you remember the mixed multitude comment back in chapter 12? That within Israel, leaving Egypt, there were some Egyptians who had joined themselves to Israel by faith in the Redeemer. For us, that Redeemer is Jesus. Jesus is God born as man. He lived the obedient life that we ought to have lived. He died for the sins of His people. He faced the judgment that we deserve. By faith, God carries us from Egypt to Israel. By faith, we enter into union with Jesus Christ, and all of His righteousness becomes ours. All of His merit He gives to us, and the Lord accounts it to us. The question is, do you have that faith? Do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? Do you repent and turn from your sin and seek to live in obedience to your Savior? We see what Egypt saw. We see what Moses did. And finally, I want us to see what Israel saw. For Christian, we need to see what Israel saw. We need to respond as Israel responded. Israel sees their salvation and respond with the fear of the Lord. Moses repeats a verse that we have already seen, verse 29, "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them unto their right hand and unto their left." This is a copy. You see this verse earlier in verse 22. The wording almost is exactly the same. Very few words change between these verses in either English or Hebrew. And that should cause us the question, Moses, you already said this. Why are you repeating it? John Currid, in his commentary, remarks that the language used here of dividing and sea and dry land carry creational markers from Genesis chapter 1. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, these words are there. The idea of dividing fills the first 3 days of creation. He divided the light from the dark, the air from the water, and the water from the land. And then that third day of creation, he mentions especially dry land. And Currid opines here, and I think he's not incorrect, that by using these words, Moses is indicating this is God's creation of the nation of Israel. This is God's creation of his people. And that idea is not alone here in Exodus. Before Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." That idea of baptism is an inauguration, an initiation into the new group. And Paul is saying this Red Sea event, through the cloud, through the water, through the sea, was the way in which God was bringing his people into this new union with himself. We also hear, though, the word of deliverance in verse 30. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." This functions as a summary statement. It is the final word of deliverance. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians." That's it. This is it. Done. The Egyptians are done. No more Egyptians. No more having to worry about them. There's going to be a whole lot of other things that Israel's going to have to worry about over the next 40 years. But the Egyptian threat is gone. The Egyptian threat is done. But this is a summary statement. It takes in everything that has occurred from the beginning of the book of Exodus. The faithfulness of the Lord through the midwives, through the ark that Moses is put in, through the rescue by Pharaoh's daughter, through the provision of Moses, through his return, through the plagues, through the Red Sea event, all of it is done the way in which the Lord has delivered his people from Egypt. He has defeated the Egyptian schemes. He has preserved Moses. He has brought the plagues. He has set them free. And the last vestiges of Egyptian power, control, and domination, the Lord has finally washed away. But Israel does see the Egyptians again. You see that in verse 30. "And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." Remember Moses' words from verse 13, "The Egyptians to whom you have seen this day, you shall see them again no more forever." You might think that this verse contradicts the previous verse. After all, they do see the Egyptians again, but only the most obtuse of literalists would see this as a contradiction, wouldn't they? The bodies washing up on the shore does not invalidate the promise, but vindicates it. It provides a grisly reminder that God fulfills his promise in a very powerful way. And that salvation leads to fear in verse 11. "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." The term "work" here in this verse translates the Hebrew "hand." And it's kind of unfortunate the word "hand" gets left out. You can understand it because the hand here, the great hand, is the great power, the great work that he has done. But you remember that the Lord said to Moses, "With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, I will deliver my people." And here, in the close of the whole deliverance story, God is putting his hand back into play. The Lord's work causes the fear that Israel has. John Durham, in his commentary, summarizes the ending nicely. Not tides, not storm, not bad planning, not tactical error, not bad luck or good luck, but the Lord. This repeated declaration of the narrative is made still again in this resounding summary. The Lord did it. And what is more, Israel saw him do it. They saw the bodies of the Egyptians washed up upon the edge of the sea. They saw the Lord's great power performed against the Egyptian force. And the inevitable result of it was reverential awe of the Lord. This fear differs from the fear of the Egyptians. They feared, the Egyptians feared the judgment of God upon them. But Israel's fear does not contemplate judgment, but the prospect of blessing, the results of deliverance and promise. Consider the corollary of this verse. Israel believes in the Lord and Moses. Their fear led to belief. And so what does that mean? What does their belief mean? What does Israel believe? The text leaves us a little hanging, doesn't it? But we can conclude that they believe that Moses is the mediator and prophet of the Lord. And they believe in the Lord, the God of their fathers, who is fulfilling his and will accomplish that which he has promised to them. What do they believe? They believe that Moses does speak for the Lord, that Moses really is the prophet of the Lord, and they believe in the Lord that he is the God he says he is, that he has power to do what he says he will do, and that he is fulfilling his promise and will finally fulfill all that he has promised to their fathers, to them. And so that gives them hope. Hope leads us to walk into the midst of the sea. Hope sees beyond the walls of water to the freedom that awaits on the other side. Hope leads us to take risks at God's direction. When you think about risk, the concept of risk only applies from the human level. You see, God takes no risks, does he? We may often assume that we can see from God's perspective and try to avoid all risk, but that really isn't the case, that we really can't do that. Israel risked by walking into the Red Sea. I mean, think about it. You see the wall of waters part. You see the dry land. But are you willing to go and walk between the walls of water? That's a risky proposition. And yet, from a human perspective, you can't get away from that, but from the divine perspective, you know that you are going to make it to the other side. For as we look at this, we know that they will be delivered because God has declared it from the beginning. And they can look back and say, well, was that a really risky thing for us to do, to walk through the sea when God was parting the waters? I mean, you think about it logically, you say, no, that wasn't a risky thing to do. But if you're on the west side of the Red Sea, so we look back and see no risks in our action, but for us, it was risky. It is not spiritual, then, to never risk in hope. It's not spiritual for us to look at the parted waters and say, nah, I'm good. It is worldly to risk without the Lord's direction. It is sinful for us to go boldly where angels fear to tread. This requires of us discernment to determine what risks God is leading us to take when it is right for us to walk into the Red Sea. If you think about it, the copy of this miracle, which appears at the Jordan River, even emphasizes this idea. At the Red Sea, the sea parted before they ever walked into it. At the Jordan River, if you were one of the priests, you were stepping down into the river with the water still there before the waters parted. It's a more potent lesson. The Lord often asks us to have the courage to obey him without the assurance of what we may consider positive results. That's what the risky part is, isn't it? Because you don't know what's going to happen. And that courage requires hope. For when we speak to Jesus to others, we do so in hope. For when we speak to others about Jesus, it often puts our relationship with them at risk. And yet we have hope that God uses the proclamation of the gospel to convert sinners. And that hope ought to give us the courage to do what Jesus would have us to do. That courage and that hope ought to influence our lives and our choices more than I think they often do. I think the reason we don't hope, the reason we don't act in faith, is that we fear the negative consequences. We fear failure more than we fear the Lord. We see failure as being more powerful than our Savior. And yet, if you think about it, is not failure often a conclusion of our minds? Consider Albert Edison. He tried hundreds of experiments before he discovered the incandescent light bulb that, well, kind of worked. You have to ask yourself, were those experiments failures or were they successes? And you can look at them as successes because each experiment was leading him closer to the goal. And so it is for us. If we look at our experiences that we often use with the label failure as successes that bring us closer to what God is making us to be. Such successes have costs. You think about Edison, all of the light bulbs that didn't work, what did he do with them? He probably just trashed them all. That was a cost. And the cost of such experiments and quote-unquote failures in our lives might be more than the material that Edison expended. But the reward for obedience is greater than any cost. The reward of growing in grace is greater than any cost a success might have. But I think oftentimes, and when I say a lot of these things, I remind you, I often preach to myself. For one of our chief problems arises from our comfort. We'd rather sit on the banks of the sea than walk through the path. We'd rather sit in the safety of, well, the west side of the Red Sea, which really wasn't all that safe, than the chance where God's path may take us. We choose immobility to activity. We choose the familiar to the adventure. And I find that the older I get, the more I gravitate toward the familiar. The more I gravitate toward that which is comfortable. The more I gravitate toward the normal and ordinary. And I'm not sure that's a good thing. For Israel would have died on the comfortable shore if it hadn't have walked through the midst of the sea. And it is better to hope, it is the hope of a better future that motivates us to leave the comfort of the present for the Lord's path and promises. And so I return to where I began, that we desperately need hope. Israel had hope that is reflected in their fear. They are in the midst of an adventure that will take them through the desert, that will take them to one of the most astonishing theophanies, the most astonishing appearance of God that appears in the pages of Scripture. Of course, they don't really succeed there, but we'll have to leave that into Exodus 33. But we need to have hope that God is leading His people and us according to His promises. We need hope that is grounded in the promises of God. We need a hope that develops courage, that is willing to do what God would have us to do, even though it may seem risky, and even though the chances of success might be slight. We need a fear of the Lord that expects to see His promises and blessings fulfilled in us. We need to recognize the love of God that grips us. Because there is a fear in obedience. especially when we don't know what's going to happen, especially when in our experience oftentimes we see what we think of as failure. We need to have a fear that says God still loves us. We need to have a fear that says God is still blessing us. We need to have a fear that when we say the first question and answer of the catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God, that the way God glorifies himself includes blessing his people. We need to have a hope that in our lives we will see God's enemies dead upon the shore, that we will see our sins washed away, and that our eyes will be expecting to see Canaan over the very next rise. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, as we come before you with joy and thankfulness for your mercy to us, we pray that you would build hope in us, that we may have courage to follow you in the midst of all your paths. By your Spirit, hear our prayer and grant us this grace, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.